turn once again in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. We'll pick up our reading in verse 7 and go to verse 11. Remember that Jesus has just said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he continues in verse 7 of chapter 14. Hear now the inspired word of God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you intended, just as you have promised. And we pray, Father, that today that you would edify your church, build up the saints, and convert sinners to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I was reading an article just the other day about state nicknames. All 50 states have a nickname. Some are official, some are unofficial. Some are rather obvious choices. For example, Florida is the Sunshine State. No surprise there. Arizona is the Grand Canyon State. Delaware is the first state. But it's not so obvious how some of the other states got their nicknames. For example, Indiana is the Hoosier State. Where does that come from? Well, it's not, we're not sure, but they think it's from a poem that was titled The Hoosier's Nest. Iowa is the Hawkeye State, believed to come from James Fenimore Cooper's The Last of the Mohicans, the main character. Our own state, the Empire State. Now, you know, the name has been around so long that no one knows for sure how we came to be the Empire State. But some sources attribute the name to George Washington, who, in a letter to the New York Common Council in 1785, praised New York's resilience during the Revolutionary War and described New York as the seat of the empire. But my favorite name, my favorite state nickname, is Missouri, the Show Me State. The name comes from a Missouri congressman, Willard Duncan Vandiver, who attended a naval banquet in 1899, and after listening to all the speeches, he stated this, "Frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me." Oh, my. And while not an official nickname, it has stuck all these years. But the attitude of people from Missouri is not limited just to them. That attitude is rather prevalent in our society, wouldn't you say? In fact, one could argue that it would probably be a better nickname for New York, wouldn't it? Because we have a reputation for being skeptical and even cynical. And therefore, we're hard to convince of anything. But you could even expand that beyond, because there's a little skeptic in all of us, isn't there? Even when there shouldn't be. We find this attitude in the disciples in our text for this morning. And again, the context for this discourse by Jesus is extremely important. Remember that Jesus is speaking directly to the 11 faithful. This is his own that he's speaking to. And he's preparing them for his departure and the work that they must continue to do when he is gone. And Thomas speaks up with what appears to be a good question. Remember, he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And in response, Jesus gives them one of the most controversial statements in his earthly ministry, which we studied last week when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But that's not the end of it. Too often we stop right there. Jesus doesn't stop there. If that isn't enough, he continues and he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Let me say something here. You must admit that the 3 years the disciples, 3+ years that the disciples spent with Jesus was like attending probably the premier seminary in the world. They had the master teacher. They not only heard pure doctrine, infallible doctrine, but they were put into the world and they had to practice that doctrine every day when they learned it. So if you grant me that analogy of it being a seminary, then you could say that this discourse of Jesus is the master giving his last lecture before the final exams. With that thought in mind, Jesus moves right from the fact that he is the only way to the Father to his deity and his relationship to the Father. And he begins this by giving them a minor rebuke for not understanding it more fully than they do. There can be no mistaking that it's a rebuke. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You see, their error was in not comprehending the doctrine of God. It's interesting that the word know occurs 3 times in this verse, but there's 2 different Greek words that are used. The first and the third are gnosko, which comes from the word gnosis, meaning the truth, and it has the idea of perceiving or recognizing truth. But the second is oida, which means to have seen. It refers to the past act of seeing with the present effect of knowing what was seen. That's the implication of the Greek words there. In other words, Jesus is saying that if the disciples had really known him, they would have seen the Father in him and come to the understanding of that important truth. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has told them of his relationship to the Father. In chapter 8, he told the Jews, specifically, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. And again in chapter 10, Jesus made this statement, I and the Father are one. But here he tells the disciples that they too don't know him as well as the crowds knew him. But he's different. He speaks differently to his own. Because after he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, he gives them a little encouragement. Look at what he says. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Notice, there's a little encouragement. After the rebuke, there's a little encouragement. But this is a very interesting statement. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's thought-provoking, is it not? What exactly does Jesus mean by this? Basically, what he's saying is the disciples knew more than they thought they knew. Matthew Henry says, many of the disciples of Christ have more knowledge and more grace than they think they have. This statement is designed by Jesus to cause the disciples to think and is meant to provoke a response from them. Because look clearly what he says. You don't know me as you ought, or you would know the Father. But from now on you will, and by the way, you have seen the Father. If that doesn't get your gray matter stimulated, what will? And it did exactly what Jesus intended, because look at the next verse. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I have to do a quick aside, if I may, at this point. All of the recorded discourses of Jesus are profound. Every word that came from his mouth was profound. But some stand out. And I think this one, this discourse, is one of those that stands out, and for several reasons. First, it's just for his own people. So while Jesus spoke a lot to society in general, to mankind in general, when he comes to this discourse, he is speaking directly to his 11 faithful, which is direct application to all believers today. It's also his last words to his own. He is preparing them for difficult times ahead. And one subtlety that I see is that we find several disciples engaged in asking questions. Usually Peter was the one. As a spokesman for all of them, but Peter begins this discourse, as we would expect. But then we have Thomas speaking, and now Philip is speaking. And later on, we see Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas speaking, or Jude. And to me, that's not a coincidence, but it shows how difficult these things are for the disciples, because they are all engaged. But back to the text. Verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, his request is both logical and understandable, and shows exactly why Jesus said what he did. Think about this for a minute. What have the disciples seen over the last 3+ years? The miracles of Jesus were astounding. Just the 7 in this gospel defy imagination. Feeding 5,000 people with a couple of fish, a couple of pieces of bread. Walking on water. Turning water into wine. Healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, and of course, raising the dead. These disciples had to be convinced that Jesus could do anything after being with them and seeing this. So when he says, you have seen the Father, what are they thinking? I think they had to have in mind those Old Testament theophanies. Maybe they could go one better than Moses. We read about Moses this morning requesting to see God and how he was denied the request for his own safety. And he had to settle for a reflection of the glory of God. And even that caused his face to shine. Now, the disciples knew that Jesus was greater than Moses. So perhaps he could do what Moses couldn't. Perhaps Jesus could do one more miracle, and that is show them the Father. This request just emphasizes the fact that they didn't understand what Jesus was really saying. They took seeing God in a physical, literal sense. But Jesus had been teaching them the true nature of the kingdom, and they had made progress, but they still didn't quite get it. And this is clear from the response of Jesus, because look what the response of Jesus is to show us the Father. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? We know that Jesus was a very patient and long-suffering man. In fact, his patience was perfect. But if there is any time during his earthly ministry that he came close to being exasperated with his disciples, I think it's here. How long have I been with you, Philip? Now, I don't want to read into the text, but the very words he used indicates to me that, Philip, you should have known better. Let me pause once again for a moment. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, two concepts seem to elude the crowds Jesus spoke to. Let me rephrase that. There are more than two. I just want to highlight two. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of God himself. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was in their midst. And he had spoken like no one had ever spoke before. Remember at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? We read these words from Matthew. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus was teaching at a different level. And then the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, they all went after him. They all tried to challenge him. Not one of them could stand against his wisdom. And then the works, the miracles that he performed, unparalleled. In fact, remember what Nicodemus said? Remember Nicodemus, he snuck in to see Jesus at night? And in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here we have his words, his teaching, above anything else that they've ever heard, performing miracles that no one had ever seen before. And yet when he asserted his deity, they not only rejected him, but tried to kill him more than once. There was more than ample evidence to support his claims. But they rejected him because he didn't fit into their preconceived ideas about the triune God, the Lord God Jehovah. They were called stiff-necked people by God for a reason. And in fact, it's interesting, they continue to be called. I remember when Stephen was being stoned, he called them stiff-necked again. See, they missed the nature of the kingdom of God as well. They were looking for a political king to overthrow the Romans and establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. Especially after he fed the 5,000. Remember, Jesus perceived that they were going to take him by force and make him a king. So he retreated up the mountain to be by himself. That's the consistent story we see in the life of Jesus. The crowds miss the point that the kingdom of God is not of this realm. It supersedes all earthly kingdoms, and that's precisely what Jesus is going to tell Pilate a few chapters ahead of us. Now we come back to our text, and what do we see? We see the disciples, his own, making a similar mistake. "Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us," says Philip. Now the text doesn't indicate tone of voice or inflection or anything of that nature. But I am sure that Philip is not being flippant. Nor does he mean to be disrespectful in his request. I think we have to give him the best possible motivation here. That being said, I want you to think about this. That is an arrogant request. Here's what I mean. Philip, and by extension, all the disciples, dared to tell Jesus what was sufficient. And before you react to that statement, let me quickly add that we're all guilty of arrogance at one time or another. We may not put it exactly the same way, but every time we look for something beyond the scriptures for guidance or for assurance, we are saying that what God has given to us is not sufficient. We want more than what he thinks is sufficient for us. You see, God has made it clear that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Peter would write that in his first epistle. His second epistle. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." And in verse 4 he says, "For by these," that's the scriptures, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Everything we need for life and godliness. Paul makes the same statement in those all too familiar verses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That all scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. God has not left us deficient in any way. In fact, Paul says it even more pointed in the first chapter of Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. No spiritual blessing is denied you that you need. That's what Paul says. And yet, what do we find in the church? We find people seeking signs, extra biblical revelation to increase their faith. And so we see this is a common error, even as it was to the 11 sitting under the ministry of Jesus. But though this is a common problem, it's not an acceptable one. The fact is, it is serious error, and it cannot be left unchecked. And we know that by observing how Jesus reacts to the request. Show us the Father, then it'll be enough. Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. There's some interesting word usage in the text. In fact, it gets very complicated. But the wording used in this text is phenomenal when you go back into the original language. Back in verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father." And then from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip errs by his request to see the Father. Jesus again uses similar words. "Don't you know me, Philip?" The point is not that he had seen Christ, but did he know Christ? And herein lies the underlying principle of the whole discourse. Seeing God, or even seeing Christ, talking in a physical sense, is not the important point. It's knowing him. In 1973, J.I. Packer wrote what has become a classic Christian work. Knowing God was the name of it. In the book, Packer writes, "Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord." That's the point Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Calvin addresses this in his commentary as well. He says, "The meaning, therefore, is that God is now plainly exhibited to them if they would but open their eyes. The word see expresses the certainty of faith." And the rest of verse 9 demonstrates this. Look at what he says. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And that brings us to verses 10 and 11, where Jesus again teaches on the theology of the Trinity, specifically his relationship to the Father. Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." The nature of God and the incarnate Christ is a foundational doctrine of the church. It is an essential doctrine. You know, there are many doctrines where men of God disagree. For example, take baptism, the continuity of the covenants, the government of the local church. All important doctrines. These are not peripheral. These are important doctrines. But the disagreement doesn't mean that one side or the other is not a Christian. But denying the nature of Christ or the Trinity puts one outside the realm of saving faith. So this is an important doctrine. It's not surprising that the questions of the disciples lead Jesus to the basic fundamental doctrine once again. We've already seen that the knowledge of God leads to faith. And that is what Jesus goes back to. Where is your faith, is what he's saying. Do you not believe this crucial doctrine? I'm reminded of the post-resurrection appearance of Christ on the road to Emmaus, remember? The disciples didn't understand all that had happened. They were still trying to piece things together. Christ had been crucified, and they heard that he had been raised, but they didn't have it yet. But how does Jesus describe them? He looks at them and he says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish men. Slow of heart. Does that not fit many in the church today? You know, we can be just like those disciples. And then he emphasizes again that his words are the very words of God. Look at verse 10 again. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Now remember the context of these statements. Jesus has just asserted that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. It is through Christ and him alone that God has reconciled sinners to himself. The salvation of mankind is the work of God, accomplished through the unique person of Jesus Christ. That is the point Jesus is making here. The disciples had all the information they needed to have saving faith. And the request for more revelation was unwise and foolish because they already had all the information they needed. That brings us to verse 11, which is, by the way, not a redundancy. It sounds like Jesus is saying the same thing over, but there's a little difference. Because in it, Jesus gives two reasons to believe. Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. First, Jesus says, believe what I have said just because I have said it. The disciples had been with Jesus for over 3 years. They knew that everything he said was true. Not a false word ever came out of the mouth of Christ. They had the incarnate word of God in their midst, and that is reason enough to believe all that he said. We are not left lacking in that department either. We have the written word of God in our midst, the infallible scriptures. Second reason, Jesus says, for faith is the works that he accomplished here on earth. No one could do the things that Jesus did apart from God. We have examined each of the seven miracles as we've progressed through this gospel. And we have seen how each one demonstrates a certain biblical truth. There was a reason why Jesus performed all these miracles. Remember, the miracles weren't designed to wow us. They were performed to demonstrate the power of God and lead people to believe on Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons John wrote them in his gospel. And that is the point Jesus makes in his discourse. You must believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the embodiment of the truth of God, and eternal life is found only in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, in one sense, we could all learn a lesson from the Missouri nickname, the Show Me State. It's not wise to be gullible and naive. We are not to be foolish and slow of heart. But through Jesus Christ, God has given to us all that is necessary to believe in him. And it is unwise for us to ask for more than God has revealed to us. God may not have revealed to us everything you want to know, but he has given us everything that is necessary to know. We do not have to see with our eyes Jesus to know him. We can know him through his word, and that will suffice to bring a person to faith. The title of the sermon this morning is a little bit of a play on words. I titled it, Seeing is Believing. In the scripture, more often than not, seeing means to understand, to comprehend. And that's how it's used in our text for today. If you're not a Christian, you have been given two reasons to believe in Jesus Christ this morning. His word and his works. Don't be slow of heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To the Christian, to the church this morning, Matthew Henry said this, Christ's miracles are proofs of his divine mission, not only for the conviction of sinners, but for the confirmation of the faith of his own disciples. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we are humbled by the words that we have read this morning. Father, we recognize that we must come to know you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the written word, which is all that we need to bring us to faith. Father, I pray that you would continue to build your church, encourage our faith, Father, that we would rely on your word and your word alone. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that as seeing the words and even seeing the rebuke of Philip, that, Father, we would come to understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.